I'm going to read from the second book of Samuel and the 8th chapter. It isn't a very long chapter, and some may be forgiven for thinking neither is it terribly interesting. It appears to be brief records of a series of battles fought by King David. In fact, I may go further than that. When I first read it, I was rather disturbed by it. An awful lot of people seemed to die. And they lived in a world then, and we live in a world now, in which human life is cheap. And yet, I cannot help but read this chapter and see in it the one who is greater than David, the descendant of David, who one day will come and conquer. 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Amar from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Then the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. King David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betar and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sareah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. Amen. So here we have David, who is not just content to be king over Israel, but he is expanding, he's forming something of an empire. Now, some have suggested that the events in chapter 8, in fact, go before chronologically chapter 7. In chapter 7, David is resting, he's at rest from his enemies. In chapter 8, he's very much engaging with them. Alternatively, as the chapter begins, I think, with after this, it might be chronologically as it is recorded, but David resting means enjoying victory rather than some kind of cessation of activity. Why is this chapter important? It's one of those chapters which, if I were looking at the highlights of King David, I possibly wouldn't have gone through it. I don't like the fact that so many people die. It does seem to be one battle, one war after another. And yet it is important because here we see the promises of God being fulfilled. God promised that David would be a great king and Israel would be great under him. How many times in the Old Testament do we read the Philistines attacked the people of Israel? Here, King David is attacking them. There is a role reversal. They who were the victims are now leading the battle charge. Secondly, as I indicated previously, I believe David is a picture of his even greater descendant. And we have here glimpses of his return, of his second coming. We know that Jesus Christ came the first time. He came to pay for sin. He came to establish a right relationship between the holy God and sinful human beings, that they who believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And yet he will come a second time. And he doesn't come a second time to die upon a cross or to be born in a manger, but to judge and to conquer and to punish, which is what we have been reading of his ancestor here in chapter 8. And so the first people he comes across are the Philistines. We were told he took Metheg Amar. Where on earth is that? Literally, it means the bridal of the mother city. I think it's an expression for the capital city of the Philistines. David has conquered one of their major capital cities. These people grieved Israel for centuries and now they are subdued. David, of course, knows them well, having lived among them and known their ways. But now he comes to them, not pretending to be a madman, but as their conqueror. And so one day Christ will return to this earth. He knows very well our ways. He knows very well how we operate, having lived among us, but he will come to judge, as David judged the Philistines in verse 1. Without almost pausing for breath, the writer then launches into campaign number 2. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. When I read this, I was filled with horror. I want David to be merciful. I want him to be a 21st century liberal. But he's not. And those who opposed him die. I'm not sure what the text in verse 2 really means. Is he measuring their height? In which case, he's sparing the children, but not the men of fighting age. Or is he measuring off random lines, some for judgment, some for mercy? You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, he actually has a good relationship with Moab. He has a deal with their royal family. Yet between then and now, they have become his enemies. There are nations on this earth which historically have honored the God of heaven, but increasingly are turning their back on his ways. I believe our nation is one of them. When Christ does return, he will divide the people into two, the sheep and the goats, the believers and the unbelievers, the young women with their lamps and the young women without their lamps. Wise builders who have foundations and foolish builders who build on naught but sand. There is going to be a division of the people as David divides the people of Moab here in verse 2. And there are those who think that when Jesus comes back, he will simply say, well, you know, I love everybody, I forgive everybody. It doesn't matter that you've rejected me or you've done this or you've done that. It doesn't happen like that. When Christ comes back, it will be a day of incredible joy for some and incredible horror for others. And David here in verse 2 shows mercy to some, but judgment to others. Psalm 60 was almost certainly written at this time. It reads, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. The Philistines have just been conquered. And yet in Psalm 60, the Holy Spirit through David encourages, demands that the Philistines shout in triumph at their defeat. Let me assure you, when Christ comes, even in terrible judgment, the earth will always be far better off. To be judged by a rightful, law-giving king is justice fulfilled and a triumph even for a sinner. In verse 3, we move on to yet another enemy. Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And evidently this gentleman is off to recover territory at the river Euphrates. Recover from whom? I'm not altogether sure. Perhaps from David. The name literally means, Hadad is my help. Have you noticed how many times the writer mentions his name? Hadadezer. And I think that the writer of 2 Samuel is enjoying the fact that the one whose name, Hadad, who is a pagan storm god, is my helper, has not been helped by Hadad. Another name for Hadad is Baal. You might be familiar with that name. The one who honoured Baal, who honoured this pagan god, was not helped by him because Baal and Hadad do not exist. There is one God, and it's the God of David. Hadad was not much help in verse 3. In seeking to recover territory, he lost everything. And in verse 4, David takes a number of chariots from him, horsemen, foot soldiers, and those he doesn't take, he renders them useless for further military service. This man has a huge army, and it is plundered. I don't know how many were in David's army, but this much I do know. The God of heaven was on his side. Is it not encouraging? Is it not a comfort to know that no matter how great the enemy, how terrifying the horses and the chariots and the foot soldiers that we have to face, no matter how scary they are, if God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 5, it all seems to go wrong for David. So far, he's picked off that enemy, and then he's picked off that one, then he's picked off that one. It's all been very neat and very tidy. But in verse 5, he triggers an alliance. An alliance is when nations kind of work together. Our nation is a member of NATO. If you attack any member of NATO, every other NATO member is automatically at war with you. That's how an alliance will work. It's partly through the alliances that we were dragged into the First World War. Well, the Syrians are brought into war with David because they have an alliance with Hadadezer. And the Syrians are also a powerful nation, and David has not so far attacked them, they have attacked him. And yet by the time David is done, he occupies Syria and they bring him tribute. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. At the end of verse 6, we realize why David keeps on winning and not losing. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. It's not because David is a brilliant commander, though I dare say he was. It's not because he has a good army, though I dare say he had. It's because the Lord has preserved him. It's a wonderful thing to be preserved by the Lord. There's an old chorus we used to sing. He brought me in. He brought me in. Oh, I thank God he brought me in. When I look out yonder to where I might have been, oh, I praise God he brought me in. And those he brings in, he doesn't kick out. David has been preserved against all manner of enemies, and the Lord will preserve you. You're not still a Christian. You're not still faithful because you're clever, but because he has preserved you. He stops your foot from stumbling. He prevents you from falling back into the miry clay. It would only take one arrow to bring down David. One well-aimed javelin. One clever sword thrust. But not one of them touch him. Because the Lord preserved him wherever he went. David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer. Now, I'm no metallurgist, but gold is a fairly soft metal. It's not usually appropriate to go into a battle with a gold shield. I put it to you, these are ceremonial. These are decorative. And he captures them and brings them to Jerusalem. He also takes a large amount of bronze. Do you see what's happening here? David might not have been the one to build the temple, but he's certainly going to amass all the resources for Solomon to do it. David wanted to build that temple, and the Lord said no. And sometimes in our own Christian lives, we work and we don't always see the fruit. We evangelize and we don't always see the conversions. We try and build up the church, and we don't always see the consequences. And yet, David here is investing for the future. He's enabling, even now, the next generation to build for the glory of God. The Old Testament prophets often look forward to the day when these nations will come to Christ. Says Zechariah chapter 2, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." I see a glimpse here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. A brief glimpse, a small glimpse, granted, of Christ returning and bringing this whole earth under the reign of God. Sure, David's only occupying a small pocket of the Middle East, and this empire, for what it's worth, does not last. But we are afforded here a glimpse into when Christ returns. For the last 2,000 years, the nations have generally been in opposition to the God of heaven, and there have been pockets of believers in each one. Do you remember or recall Psalm 1? The blessed man at the beginning of the psalm is by himself, walking away from the ways of the wicked. And yet by the time you come to the end of the psalm, he's not one man by himself. He is in the assembly, and it's the wicked who are cast out. As a Christian, it is a lonely experience. Few of us live in families in which everybody is saved. Few of us go to work where everybody is a Christian. We stand out. We are different. We are a minority. But the day is coming, says Zechariah, when those many nations shall be joined in the Lord. And that, of course, happened. It began at Calvary. When Gentiles like me could come to the God of Israel. In verse 9, we come across Toi. I like that name. Toi, king of Hamath. Now, we might expect Toi, king of Hamath, to be like all the other kings who went before. Either being attacked by David or about to attack him, coming to the aid of some ally. But Toi of Hamath is somewhat different. He hears that Hadadezer has been defeated. The Syrian response to that defeat is to attack David. How dare you attack him? Toi reacts differently. He sends his son Joram to David to greet him and to bless him. And then we're told why. Toi had also been at war with Hadadezer. But Toi had not been winning the battle. And David has defeated Toi's enemy. And therefore Joram brings him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. David had delivered Toi without even realizing it. Now, why does Toi not see David as an enemy like Hadadezer? If Toi's ambition is to be an independent kingdom, not subject or beholden to anyone, why does he not ignore David? It's very fortunate, he might think, that Hadadezer's been dealt with. Good riddance. And yet he sends his son and his heir and offers tribute voluntarily to the king of Israel. He refused to submit to Hadadezer, but now he submits to David. There is something different about David, Toi perceives. His rule must be more benign. In Psalm 2, which pronounces judgment on the rebellious nations, in verse 10 we read, "Now therefore be wise, O kings." There is an invitation. "Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." In Psalm 2, there is an invitation to those few earthly kings who are wise. Bow their knees voluntarily. And we gathered in this place today, we do bow our knees to Christ and we confess that he is Lord. But what we do in the here and now, one day, everyone who has ever lived will do. The leaders of all those other religions and those countries who persecute God's people, one day they will pronounce the greatness of Christ as we do. We do it now as Toi of Hamath. They will do it as Hadadezer in the context of judgment. In verse 11, we're told, "David also dedicated these to the Lord." What does he dedicate? These articles of silver, gold, and bronze. David is a great king because he has a heart after God's heart. Any other king would have looked at the gold and the silver and the bronze and thought, "This is wonderful, what can I build? A new palace? A new throne? A new this, a new that?" But David gives it all to God. Because he understands that though he is king of Israel, He serves a king himself. This is for God's glory, not his glory. When you do something for your glory, it will turn to dust. When you do something for the glory of God, by it you will be exalted. Along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Here we have those pagan nations giving their tribute to David, some willingly, some less so. I was minded of that verse in the 21st chapter of Revelation, which reads, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light of New Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." And David made himself, in verse 13, a name when he returned from killing 18,000. I bet he did. In the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Hold on, we know that. Why does it tell us twice? Because it's important. The Holy Spirit wants you to understand that while David was going, fighting here and there, it was incredibly dangerous work. But the Lord preserved him. Now, twice we are told of God's preserving power. David conquers and the Lord preserves. This little empire of David's was soon lost and itself conquered. But here we have a hint of the coming empire of our Christ. That fifth kingdom from the book of Daniel that will one day cover the earth. And then finally, in verses 15 to 18, we're told David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. All his people now are not just the Israelites. They include Philistines. They include Moabites. And how does he judge them? Fairly. With justice and with equity. Joab is reinstalled. He's head of the army. We have Jehoshaphat as a recorder. The great priest Zadok. And Ahimelech operating the tabernacle before the Lord. And David's sons were the chief ministers. What a lovely note to finish an otherwise unpleasant chapter. At first, it just appears to be a list of defeated peoples. And yet it closes with justice and fairness and equity. Here we have David ruling the nations. Here we have a kingdom of worship. Here we have the sons of David reigning alongside him. Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I am looking forward to that day when the Son of David returns to earth, and all the wickedness which exalts itself on our planet will be cast down. And those kings and governments which have so oppressed the people of God will be no more. And there will be some like Toi, who welcome his return. And there will be others who will resist and deny. But he cannot be resisted, and he cannot be denied, because Jesus Christ is coming again. And I say, Lord, hasten the day. Amen. Amen.